First John chapter 1, in the abbreviated session we had last Wednesday, we looked at all the references in the first epistle of John and two of the references in the Gospel of John about those who were begotten of God. In John's first epistle, these are they in 2:29 and 3:9, 4:7, 5:1, 5:4, 5:18. All of these are references to those that are begotten of God. Now, they're most important for this reason. You read about various individuals in John's epistle, and you ask yourself, is this a child of God? Is this not a child of God? But when God says, whosoever is begotten of God, the matter is settled. Whatever characterizes this one, then we understand. However imperfectly we may understand the others of whom John speaks in his epistle. So what we're going to do is, first you should remember something about those that were begotten of God, and I will read you other pertinent verses that try to enable us to comprehend what John says about sin in the first chapter, and the first two verses in the second chapter, and then elsewhere through his epistle. Let me read you three verses, start, and then pray, and then go on after that. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And speak to the Lord again in prayer. Now, Father, we're thankful that thou dost explain the new life that thou hast given us in Christ in thy word. We have heard so many conjectures about it. We are thankful that thou hast explained it to us. The same book that tells us the way of salvation explains to us the life of salvation. We pray that since we have wisdom to believe what your word said about the way of salvation, the plan of salvation, that we shall now have sense enough to believe thy word, and it teaches us the life of salvation. So, from the verses that we have read and the ones that in thy will we shall read, illumine us this night. Thou knowest the helplessness of the one who speaks and those who listen to have anything of lasting value accomplished apart from thy Spirit. So impart thy Spirit's power, and thou dost know our uncleanness, that you have promised that if we confess our sins, thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and repent us from all unrighteousness, and that is what we do. Bless us tonight, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Even though the verses that I've read to you in chapter 1 and chapter 2 give us an ominous picture even of the children of God, they do at least this much of good, even though there is darkness, and even though there is danger, they teach us this. They teach us that our past life has been one of failure. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well then, at some time in our life, we have sinned. It says concerning the present, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, right now, even though we are true children of God, we have sinned. And that is not encouraging. And then, in chapter 2, verse 1, even though we are true children of God, it tells us that God anticipates that we may sin. Now, I don't like this at all. but at least I can identify with it, and any honest child of God will acknowledge that all of this is true. At one time, before you were saved, and after you have been saved, you have sinned. And even though you are a child of God, you still have sinned. And even though you walk closely to the Lord, there is still danger that you may sin. But what is the benefit of this? Isn't it discouraging? No. Because it warns me, and it makes me to go through life soberly and alertly, not thinking, as some Christians do, Jesus paid it all, I'm accepted in the Beloved, all is well. He never introduces the new life that the child of God has in that way. Though we are true children of God, we look back and we have failed God. Even though we are true children of God, we still have sin in us. And even though we are true children of God, there is a warning that we may sin. That is why John writes to us in chapter 2, that we sin not, that we may not sin. And so this is how John first introduces the child of God and sin in these first few verses at the beginning of his epistle. And even though I don't like them, I can identify with that. You know all about that. If you're honest, you sin. And if you're honest, you can say to David, cleanse me from my secret sin. You know what's in you. And at the same time, if you have felt the tug of sin towards departure from God, you know that you're still guilty of sin. And so you realize all of this. And so you're liable to think that a Christian has to go through life this way, and he simply has to be sober and alert, and there is no hope until we come to chapter 3. Now turn over there to chapter 3. And this is where the difficulty begins, because the things we read in chapter 3 and chapter 5 are so different from what we read in chapter 1. Look in chapter 3, first of all, at verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Now that's frightening. Taking it just as it is in our Bible. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. If I take it just as the truth is conveyed in this verse, then I know nothing of God. I'm not a child of God, and neither are you. And so look at verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. And again, I'm confounded, because the way that it is written in our translation, then I haven't had such an experience, neither of you. Because you still sin, and you can sin. And that's what this verse tells. And look over in chapter 5, let's just look at this verse for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. Even Peter could not tame that verse. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you with feet. But I say to thee that thy faith fail not. Peter knows nothing about not sinning, and the devil not touching him, either before or after Pentecost. And so all of these verses are strange if we take them in the sense that is conveyed to us by the 1901 version and by the King James version. And so let me give a little explanation now as to how chapter 1 and chapter 3 can be brought into harmony with one another, or perhaps they cannot be brought into harmony. This you know is wrong, but that is what some people say. They say John is an old man, wrote some things in chapter 1, and then a memory lapse, you wrote other things in chapter 3. We would never see that solution. But let me tell you another solution that a very good man teaches, and that is in chapter 3, verse 9. Look at that. It says, "Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God." And what he said is that his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. And the seed abiding in him is the divine nature, and that divine nature cannot sin, and therefore all is put to rest, so that I can't sin, that is, the new man in Christ Jesus. Anything that sins is something else, and that's what John is talking about. The old nature sins, and for that reason, no, we can't sin. The new man in Christ Jesus can't sin. Now, that's what Paul says in Romans 7. He said, "It is no longer I that sin, but sin that dwelleth in me." And so that is the thought that Paul gives it. But here's what I've told you so many times. How many of you have ever tried to ascertain what it means to see the abideth in him by looking up every occurrence of the word sperma, seed, in the writings of John? Just as I thought. The same way when they say, there is sin unto death and life. And I ask the question, have you ever looked up every occurrence of the word life and death in the writings of John? And the answer is no. But almost everyone I read gives me the same interpretation, that seed abiding in him is the divine nature, and that new nature, that divine nature, cannot sin. Well, you didn't have a great task. You look up all the occurrences of the word seed in John's gospel. They only occur three times, and one time here. And the three times that he uses them is no doubt. I'll tell you what they are for the sake of time. In chapter 7, 42, it says, "Christ cometh of the seed of David." What does that mean, to say the seed of David? That's not the divine, that's the offspring of David. Yeah. And in chapter 8, the enemies of Christ are contending with him, and they say, "We are Abraham's seed." What does that mean? He says, "The offspring of Abraham." And Christ says, "I know you are Abraham's seed." What does he mean? He says, "Why, the offspring of Abraham." Every time John ever uses it, in the lips of the enemies of Christ, in the lips of Christ himself, it always means offspring. Now, having been given that clue by John himself, why, when he came to his epistles, would you think of giving it any other interpretation than that, unless it were absolutely necessary? Why? That's the strange thing. And when I read that, and so many good men told me about it, and somehow it would not be accepted in my mind, then I went back and looked up the occurrences, and I said, why, of course that's not what it means. It's not according to John. Uses. Now look, and I'll tell you, we found out every time John uses it, it means the offspring of the person descended of, spoken of beforehand. Now look at verse 9, and I'll tell you how it reads. "Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because God's offspring abides in him." That's what it means. Every time John uses it, it means that. God's offspring abides in him. Now, let me show you. Look at verse 5. It says, verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him," then it's not the same word. His seed abideth in him. He told you in verse 6, abideth in him. That's referring to the people of God abiding in him. Whosoever abideth in him. And it says again in verse 9, his seed abides in him. He told you in verse 6 that abiding in him is his offspring, the child of God. He tells you again in verse 9. And so it says that his offspring abides in him, and therefore they say not. Now, one other thing. You have to ascertain what it means when it says abide in him. whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. I told you I can't give you review after review. But there are contrasts. And the contrast here is not a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. A carnal Christian and an unbeliever, it is a true child of God and a false professing child of God. If it verse 6 again, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That's the true child of God. Not talking about a carnal Christian, as you abide in Christ, you're not going to sin. That is elementary. I'll explain that later. But it's speaking of a true child of God. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. That is a professing child of God. It's not speaking about a spiritual Christian who abides in him and one who does not abide in him. And for that reason, let me tell you something that is so fascinating when you look up John's usage of the word abide to see what it means. If you read John 6 and John 15 and 1 John 3, what is remarkable is that you think that abiding means of remaining where you are, continued in a state of spiritual fellowship with God. But listen to what it says, two verses, and for the sake of time I will tell them to you, in John chapter 6. In verse 47 it says, he that believeth hath eternal life. Now listen, he that believeth hath eternal life. It says, he that abideth in me, and I in him, is he who eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. So you say, to eat your flesh and drink your blood is what? He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And so, to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood is to believe. That's the figurative way of putting it. And if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you abide in him and he abides in you. That is the new relationship that is established as a true child of God. And for that reason, when it says, whosoever abideth in him, it means we abide in him, we have eaten his flesh and drunk his blood. It's a true child of God in contrast to a professing child of God. Now, at other times, the word abide means faithful, consistent fellowship with God, but at other times it simply means that vital relationship and union that exists between you and Christ. And that's what we have in John 15. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same very truth. Must be. Why? Because you abide in him and he in you. And he who abides in Christ and Christ abides in him is one who has eaten his flesh and drunk his blood. That relationship never comes into existence until you eat his flesh and drink his blood, and then Christ told you, if you do that, then I abide in you and you abide in me. Having seen that in chapter 6, in chapter 15 it says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, you transfer to chapter 15, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same there is fruit. That is the true child of God. You simply take what John has told you, Christ has told you, and consistently check it through. And that way, you don't go astray. Why would you think of any other solution than one that John has given? Why? I've never been able to find anybody who can answer that question. And if what I'm telling you is what John and our Savior told us, and they fit the epistle and the gospel, there's no other reason to look for another answer. And so it says the true child of God in verse 6 does abide in him. He that abides in him, that is, the true child of God, sinneth not. And he that sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Now, look at verse 9 once more. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him. Now, his seed abideth in him means because God's offspring abide in him, and he, God's child, cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. Well, now, we have to come to this. We have to ask the question, what does it mean that we do not sin? We
You know we do.
All right. Well, what I told you in the past, and without the additional information I'm going to give you, you should have suspected it. You should have conjectured what it meant, even without any knowledge of the Greek. For this reason, I told you because of John's style of writing, he tells you one thing that seems absolute in one verse, but it is modified when he gives us another verse. He does it again and again and again and again. Quickly. Because he came unto his own and his own received him not. Well, nobody got saved. But as many as received him. But he just said, his own received him not. Immediately he modifies it by saying, but as many as received him. It says, nobody received his witness in chapter 3. And the next verse says, he that hath received his witness has put his seal to this, but not his truth. He says one thing that seems absolute, and then he modifies it by something else he says. He speaks about Christ baptizing in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he says, Christ was not baptizing, but his disciples. And I would have known that without any knowledge of the Greek. I would have known that chapter 3 was modified by chapter 1, and I would have known from that and personal experience and the inhabitants of heaven that it could not be, as some people say, unless they give it that interpretation, I don't sin anymore, it's my sinful nature that sins. You could get by that way, but John doesn't have that thought. In 3:9, it says, God sees his offspring abide in him. And so that's not the solution. You take it just as it is. Oh, I told you. If he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, it's not absolute, but it's relative. Nobody receives his witness. Not absolute, because he that hath received his witness. John speaks absolutely until you read another verse, and the other verse modifies what seemed to be absolute in the first verse. You say, well then, there was a danger because John speaks seemingly absolutely when he says you have eternal life and you'll never perish. Yes. And give me another verse that would modify that. I haven't found one. That's the difference. He never speaks of being saved and lost. You have eternal life, you'll never perish. Nobody shall pluck you out of his hand. In fact, when he said Satan had desired to have you to sit through his wings, you say, there is an example. He said, I pray for you that your faith fail not. A comparison of what Christ says about it is that you're never going to perish. And so I've seen no verse in John that modifies the absolute statement that you have eternal life and you will never perish. But I've seen statement after statement that modifies what he says about sin. And so from the experience I've had, and you have had, and Paul has had, and Peter has had, let's take it now, just for a moment, and try to make it mean that you do not sin after you've been begotten of God. Then, poor Peter has never been begotten of God. Neither is Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. But Barnabas and Peter were hypocrites. When influential dignitaries from James came down, they separated themselves from the Gentiles. And so Barnabas and Peter are. And not only that, but in Acts we are told that Paul was told in the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. But he did set foot in Jerusalem. And so Paul is not going to be in heaven. And if Paul and Peter and Barnabas are not going to be there because they have sinned, having been begotten of God, who is going to be there? Nobody's going to be there. And so I would have suspected it. But now, here is what I've done. I wrote down the translation I have told you of what it was, but let me just read it to you. From both the NIV and the NAS, these are two new versions, and what they have done is this. Now, turn to these verses and I'll show you. This is a combined translation of the New International Version and the New American Standard. And in this instance, they take the tense of the verb. The tense of the verb, and they translate it in a fuller sense, like Williams does, like A.T. Robertson does, like abundant scholars do. Now listen, 2:29. Here's what it says. It says, he that practices righteousness is righteous. You see? He practices it.
Look at chapter 3, verse 4. It says, he that practices sin. He that practices lawlessness. Look at 3:6. He that keeps on sinning. Who continues to sin. 3:7. He who practices righteousness. 3:8. He who practices sin. 3:9. He who practices sin and then will continue to sin, will not continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning. You see? The tense, and let me tell you this whether you understand it or not, you have a perfect tense if you say we have not sinned, that's in chapter 1. But after that, you get the aorist subjunctive 2 times in chapter 2, verse 1. And after that, every other verb is in the present tense. You have the present indicative, you have the present infinitive, and the present participle, and all of them are translated the way that I read it to you. They do not practice sin, they do not continue to sin, they do not go on sinning, they are not sinning. It is the linear, it is the continued tense of the verb, and I can understand that. So thank God for this hope. It means not that I do not sin, because Paul did, and Peter did, and Barnabas did, and all of us have sinned, even though we've been begotten in God. But thank God I have not kept on practicing sin my whole life long, since I've been saved, and if you've been saved, neither have you. You say, well, you told me once that not a day went by when I didn't sin, and Paul, a word or deed. That's true. It was true of you yesterday, and today, and it'll be true of you tomorrow. It doesn't have to be, but it's going to be, and that's true of me. That's the sad thing. You say, well, isn't that practicing sin? No, for this reason. It is a relative thing. When you practice sin, it means that some modification has come in your life. And let me give you an example concerning Paul. It says, we only first say that he that once persecuted us, now preaches. Okay. And if you want to know what it means by, I am not sinning, all you had to do was to know me before I was saved and after I was saved for an interpretation. God knows that I have not refrained from sinning as much as I should, but I am not sinning. And I do not do as much righteousness as I should, but I do. I was righteous. And so it's a relative thing. Let me ask you this. Suppose a man said, I only bring forth 30-fold amount of fruit. Well then, does that mean that he's not a child of God? You say, no. What about one that brings forth 60-fold? Is he any more child of God than the one that brings forth 30-fold? You say, no, they both bring forth fruit. And what about 100-fold, like, say, Paul? You say, is he a child of God any more than the 30-fold? You say, no. Then some are more fruitful than others, and some are more sinning than others. And God knows, it's a relative thing. You may sin more than I do. I may sin more than you. But I am not practicing sin, and I do not keep on sinning. You say, well, how can you know anything that way? How can you know? Because how many sins may I commit and still be constituted not practicing sin, not continuing to sin? My answer is, I do not know, and God does not sin. He could put down the number of sins. Shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him 7 times in a day? He can mention numbers if he wants to, but he doesn't. For that reason, it is a relative thing. It means that you do not sin as much as you did in the past. And most of the time, the sins are smaller and the sins are less frequently committed. I hope that's in your experience. I know, before I was saved, unclean speech as a sailor proceeded out of my mouth, and then all these years now, it doesn't happen. Perhaps some word of anger slips out now. And other sins I've mentioned. Sin, but not the way it was before. I am not sinning, even though I do sin. And so I can fall into that category. You may sin less than I do, but I still am not sinning. You may practice righteousness more than I do, but at the same time, I still practice righteousness. It is a relative thing. You say, well, if God doesn't tell you, how can you ever get any assurance? It is by looking at the teaching of God objectively. If you look at it objectively, you'll see it. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus spoke about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they subjectively interpreted it? They said, he means he forgot to take bread. He said, that's not what I meant at all. But if you look at it objectively, and know that you pass from death unto life, this is the promise which he promised us, even eternal life, then all is well. But what happens is that some Christians look at the promises of God subjectively, and they say, well, I don't know if I'm refraining from sinning as much as I should. I do not know I'm doing as much righteousness as I should. Well, you have to objectively look at the promises of God. My little children, he tells you these things. And it says in chapter 3 that we are not to love in word nor with a tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by doing that, hereby shall we assure our heart before him. Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, assured heart and knowing that we are of the truth. That's what happens when a man looks at the promises of God objectively. But some of them look up subjectively, and it says, beloved, if our heart condemneth, God is greater than our heart. At times she has to come in and say, yes, it would be better if you bore 60-fold fruit. It would be better if you sinned less. It would be better if you practiced more righteousness. But I am greater than your heart in judgment. I am infallible in my judgment. And yes, you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. You are a child of God. And that is the consolation. How do we know? We know because we love the brethren. We know because the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. And we know because God is greater than our heart, and he comes and comforts us even in our ages. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He never said that. He said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he accepted that. He said, feed my lamb. Feed my sheep. And so here is what we conquer. God tells us that we are not going to practice sin. And we are not going to fail to perform righteousness. But what we are to do is to aim for the goal of not sinning. I told you about the aorist tense. Do you know what the ideal is in 1 John 2:1? My little children, these things cry they unto you, that you do not commit one sin. And go on to you if you say, well now, I see it's a relative thing, and so by no means, because God has ways of dealing with those that try to take advantage of his grace. The ideal is that I'm more and more like him. If I know I'm going to be like him when he comes, then I am purifying myself, not taking advantage of God's gracious promises in his word. And for that reason, I am purifying myself, and I'm trying to arrive at that position where I sin not. I haven't attained yet. Paul hasn't attained at Philippians after 25 years, and I know no one who has, but that is the idea. And God wants us not to be sinning, and he'll only be satisfied when we do not commit even one sin. And so let's keep purifying ourselves. But if we cannot attain that, God is greater than our heart. And that is the consolation. Now, time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, let us know that even though we do belong to you, we have been born into your family, our Father, you still tell us that there is sin in us. And you tell us that you made provision in case we sin, because let us know that we probably shall sin, and we have sinned. We're thankful for that advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We're thankful for that promise that automatically, if we have this hope upon Christ, his coming, our being like him, we shall purify ourselves even as he is pure. And let us tell us that he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the evil one touches him not. We are so thankful, Father, that you empower us by thy Spirit to keep ourselves. And so help us to keep ourselves from evil and positively to purify ourselves and become more and more like Christ. We thank you for the warning then, and we thank you also for the hope that thou hast given us in spite of these dark, ominous warnings. And so let us be those Christians, Father, who know the truth, but still fulfill your will that we sin not. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, we pray.